As we continue in our Redeemed series this morning, we're going to look at another character in the Old Testament who really doesn't fit some of the pattern of what you've seen so far in this series. Because this guy's life wasn't necessarily broken. It was almost the opposite. He kind of had everything going for him. And that is Moses. And you're going to see this morning from the text we look at, and as you refresh your memory of his story, Moses was the man. This is the guy who led a nation, the nation of Israel, out of bondage in Egypt. Perhaps the greatest leadership accomplishment the planet has ever known. This was the guy. If you remember when Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, there was two Old Testament prophets that showed up there in resurrected form, Elijah and Moses. Moses was the guy. He's amazing. But did you remember that earlier in his life, Moses murdered a man? He did. Premeditated, intentional, what we'd call first-degree murder. How in the world did this guy overcome that? How could God redeem that to enable him to accomplish one of the greatest leadership feats the planet's ever known? Well, I encourage you to turn with me to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we get a little window of a summary of Moses' life and then a specific window a little deeper into his heart. We're going to talk about a lot of his life this morning, and there's tons of Bible content. The books of Exodus through Deuteronomy are all about Moses' life, and there's many other references in the Scripture. But this particular summary of it comes from Stephen, who was making a speech to the Sanhedrin, kind of recounting for them the history of God's redemption of his people. And so we're going to start that in verse 20 of Acts chapter 7. And Stephen says, "At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. But then something significant happened, as you remember. Moses, as a baby in Egypt, a baby of an Israelite family, Pharaoh had passed a law that said all Israelite baby boys were to be killed because the Israelites were growing too much in number. They were becoming a powerful people, and Pharaoh was afraid of their potential. And so our next verse says that when Moses was placed outside, and you remember the story, his mother put him in a little basket and floated it down the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter found him and took Moses and brought him up as her own son. So Moses is raised as a prince of Egypt, even though he's an Israelite baby boy. Next verse says that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was highly educated. He had all the educational resources you could get at that time. Smart dude. And it says he was powerful in speech and action. So Moses was a powerful, influential figure. He was the prince of Egypt. He was educated. He had skills. An amazing man. And verse 23 says, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. So really, in the prime of his influence, he's 40 years old, all these years growing up as prince of Egypt, he still knows his identity. He went to visit his own people, the Israelites, where they were making bricks, according to the Old Testament, as slaves. And he noticed that one of them was being mistreated by an Egyptian, if you go on to the next verse. So Moses comes to the Israelites' defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. So Moses not only knew his identity, but he had a heart. He had a passion to avenge wrongs. He had a heart for justice. He had a heart to help his people when they were being mistreated. And then here's verse 25. This is a window into his heart, which I just love. Verse 25 says, Moses thought, so inside, in his brain, in his heart, he thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Let's just camp here for a minute. Moses knew God's vision for his life because God did use Moses to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt. Moses understood at 40 years old this was what God wanted to do through him. But it wasn't until 40 years later that it actually happened. Let's read on and you'll see that. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" Again, he has a passion for reconciliation, a passion for his people. He's like, "Come on, you guys, get along. Your enemy's Egypt, not each other." But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside. That's a fairly bold move for a 40-year-old prince of Egypt.
Then he says, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled from Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. And then it says after 40 years, and we'll catch up with that later. So for 40 years, Moses lived out in the desert. And only after that 40-year period did God call him back. All right, so Moses had a vision of his life that was indeed accurate, a God-imparted vision. He thought, you know what, this is my moment. I'm going to spring into action now and kill this Egyptian, and the people of Israel will realize God has given me a vision to lead them out of bondage, and it's go time. But it wasn't, because Moses got the metaphorical cart before the horse here and kind of made a mess of things. It took 40 years to recover. Imagine how Moses felt those 40 years as he was tending sheep. Talk about overqualified for a job. He's the prince of Egypt. He had all the wealth of Egypt at his disposal. He had all the wisdom of Egypt. He was powerful in speech and action. As a prince of Egypt, he would have had global influence. And how's he using all that? To tend sheep. Not just for a few months, 40 years. This guy's chasing sheep around in the desert. Oh, imagine the feelings, the thoughts he had to have in his mind. God, I so messed this up. He probably thought the vision was lost, and that's why I've called this sermon The Death of a Vision. It's the death of a vision. Moses had a vision from God, but by the time he's out in the wilderness, it's gone, and he's like, I messed this up. I killed this guy. He's probably wondering, did I really ever have an authentic vision from God? Was that just me kind of dreaming about things? He's now living with the shame and the guilt. He's probably thinking, the reason I'm tending sheep for 40 years is this is God's punishment for me messing this up. How in the world was God going to redeem a murder of an Egyptian? You know, sometimes in our confidence in our own ability and even confidence in God's vision for our life, it may compel us to action that results in failure. And so instead of moving in rhythm and timing with God's purpose, we do something that God didn't want us to do, and we realize I made a big mistake and I've messed things up bad. I was on a good trajectory, but I messed it up. You know, one of the thoughts Moses had to have that 40 years is, I was made for something other than this. God put me on the planet for something other than tending sheep. He had to think that day after day after day. And imagine the guilt of him thinking, I'm the one who messed this up. God had a great plan for my life, and I got impulsive, and I took myself off of that trajectory. Death of a vision. Those are the feelings you have when a vision that God has implanted within your heart seems to die. And maybe many of you can relate with that. You've tried to do great things for God. You've decided, maybe you've been compelled by a sermon or somebody else, that I'm going to talk to that person in the workplace about Jesus. I'm going to pray with them. And it goes bad for you. And you feel it was your fault. And you go, oh, I messed that up. I'm not trying that again. God can redeem that. God can redeem our failures. Moses is a great story of that. So how should we respond to this idea of death of a vision? What should we do when God gives us a vision and we know it and we're pursuing it and all of a sudden it kind of fizzles? I want to talk about five things that can derail a vision, that can cause a death of a vision, and then how we ought to respond to that. And I think these are fairly common in our Christian walk. And the first one is timing. Timing. Moses had a correct vision. He had wrong timing. He had wrong timing. It wasn't until he was 40 years old that it was time for him to do what God had implanted in his heart to do. Now, if you do the math, that means he was 80 years old when he started doing the biggest thing that God had for him to do. 80 years old. Isn't that amazing? We're ready to retire by the time we're 80. We're ready to pack it in. We're ready to kick back. Moses was just ready to get started.
It's all about God's timing. Let's read what God did back in Acts chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse 30 where we left off. Verse 30 says, after these 40 years had passed, meaning he's out in the desert for 40 years tending sheep, an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Now it's go time for God, and God wants it to be unmistakable in Moses' mind that it's time to do this. So he shows up in a bush burning and speaks from it. And the bush doesn't burn up, as you know the story. Verse 31, when Moses saw this, he was amazed at the sight, no duh. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the men we've been preaching on the last few weeks. These are the patriarchs of Israel. Moses knows them well by name, by history, by story. And this voice from this bush now speaks to him, and says, I'm that God, and it's now time for you to accomplish the vision that I've put in your heart decades ago. It's an amazing thing that happened at the burning bush. So much so the verse says, Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And then God says, and it's almost like this 40 years hasn't happened. It's almost like God says, yeah, I've seen the oppressor of my people in Egypt. That's why Moses killed the Egyptian. He was tired of the oppression his people were facing. God says, yeah, I've seen that. And I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to set them free. Now come, I'm going to send you back to Egypt to do what I put you on the planet to do. 80 years old. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge over us? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. God gives us a vision, and when we get in step with his timing, amazing things can happen. Amazing things can happen. But when we lose our vision, when we experience the death of a vision because of timing, how should we respond to that? You just got to wait on the Lord. That's our first point of application. Wait on the Lord. Throughout Scripture, we're told to wait on the Lord. We've got a couple of corollary references here. The first one is wrong. The first one is Psalm 37:4, and it really should be 37:7. That's my bad, not you guys in the booth. Verse 7 says, be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. You see, Moses initiated the action when he killed the Egyptian. He didn't wait for God to act. He took it into his own hands. He initiated the action. Oops, kind of made a mess of it. Instead, we should wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40:31 is a great promise for those who wait on the Lord, those who hope in the Lord. And some versions say, wait in the Lord, will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. And indeed, that's what Moses did, because for 40 years he led them in the wilderness. By the time he retired, he was 120. Amazing? Amazing. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Now, I identify with this man, not anywhere close to the level of what he experienced, but in the first church I served, I started as a youth pastor for 6 years and then was a kind of a director of Christian education for 3 years. And during that 3-year period, I just felt like, God, this isn't working. And I knew pretty strong that God had something more for me, something different for me, but I wasn't sure what it was. And I agonized over that. And at the time, we lived in a really teeny tiny little house, 5 people kind of shoved in there. And for me to have any Jesus time, to try to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to my heart, I had to do it somewhere other than my house. And so I would get up early in the morning and I would leave the house in my little 1983 Toyota Corolla that had been wrecked because a lady pulled out in front of me and I didn't have enough money to fix it. So I took the insurance claim and bought some bungee straps and strapped the hood down and put a new headlight on her and put some gray duct tape on it. She looked beautiful and kept driving. And I would sit in that little Toyota Corolla along the river in West Lafayette, Indiana, morning after morning after morning, looking out over my wrinkled hood on the river and seeing it flow by and say, God, where are you taking me next? Where's your providence going to lead me? I don't think this is it, but I don't know what it is. What am I supposed to do, God? I feel this discontent, but I don't know why, and help me. And day after day, morning after morning, I poured out my soul to God. I just waited on him. By the way, that little car didn't have any heat either, so in the winter, I sat there with my gloves on, trying to flip the pages of Scripture with gloves on, pouring my heart out to God. Second thing that can cause a death of a vision is resistance from others. Resistance from others. When Moses sought to implement God's vision the first time by killing that Egyptian, the Israelites said, "Who made you judge and ruler over us?" You see, Moses was trying to lead people that didn't want to be led at that point. And if you've been in leadership and try to lead people, you're always going to run into that. You're always going to have people who don't want to be led. That doesn't mean God didn't call you to it. It just means it's a touch more challenging. In this case, it wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right time. Timing is so often a big deal here. And it wasn't just the Israelites who resisted. It was Pharaoh himself. Look at this from the story in the Old Testament. Exodus 2, the guy who was fighting with the other Israelites said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed that Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. And that's where he picked up the shepherding. What do you do when you experience resistance from others? Maybe it's even criticism. Maybe it's they try to undermine you, vilify you, slander you. What do you do with that? Application here is you just got to trust Jesus to be your Savior, to be your Avenger. In Romans 12, it says, don't take vengeance, but leave room for God's wrath. Don't retaliate, in other words. Don't do that. This is New Testament. Don't respond with an eye for an eye. Turn the other cheek, Jesus said. Trust me to be your avenger. Trust me to be your vindicator. Trust me to be your Savior. Trust me to be your defender. Trust me to be your protector, your leader, your timer. And probably everybody in this room has trusted Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, but do you trust him in the day-to-day for these things? Do you trust him for your timing in life? Do you trust him to make decisions? Do you trust him to avenge and to vindicate you when people are resistant to you or even vilifying you and slandering you? Do you trust him in that? Or do you do what Moses did and say, "I'm taking this into my own hands. I know what God wants me to do. I got the gifts to do it." The antidote to resistance from others is not to ramp up and to pressure them or to hurt them or to demand that you get your own way, but to trust Jesus to be your vindicator, your avenger, your defender. And the only way I know how to do this is, well, not the only way, but a great way to do this that I practiced for decades is the four P's that we teach you here in the book Consuming Christ. Where you pour out your soul and morning after morning, sitting in that little 1983 Toyota, freezing cold, I'd pour out my soul to God. "What do you want me to do next, God? Is this it? I want to be faithful to you, but come on, God. My heart's not here. What's going on?" And then as I'd pour out my soul, I'd pray in, "God, fill me with your Spirit. Give me courage. Give me confidence. Give me the strength to do my job well today. I don't want to get lazy here. I don't want to get careless here. Help me to work hard for your glory." And God would compel me over and over again with fresh power and strength from his Spirit. Wait on the Lord. Trust him to be everything for you. Third thing that can cause a death of a vision is fear. Is fear. And that's what happened to Moses here. After he had failed and brought this guilt and shame upon himself, he was afraid of Pharaoh. He was afraid of the Israelites. And so he fled the very context in which God was going to have him live out his vision and his greatest purpose. He fled. You know, fear often keeps us from living out the vision God has for us. I'm sure Moses' shame didn't help. 40 years, he's tending sheep. He's thinking, "Boy, I so messed this up. I so blew this. And now I'll never see God's real purpose for my life." And he probably thought to himself over and over again, "Tending sheep, this is probably my punishment for killing that Egyptian. God has cursed me to tending sheep for 40 years. He didn't do this for a few months. He did it for 40 years. Wow. Fear. Fear caused him to flee, caused him to leave the context in which God was going to use him for the greatest work. Application: when fear causes a death of a vision in your life, you know this, we've talked about it so much, cast your fears on Jesus Christ. Cast your fear on Jesus. If you let fear in your soul, it will be like a cancer that just eats you from the inside out. It will restrict you and hinder you from doing what God wants you to do, from being who God wants you to be. You can't let the fear there. You can't let fear rule your heart. Cast it out. I know it's not as easy as it sounds. I'm not saying it's simplistic. I'm not saying it happens, boom, with one prayer. But learn, and we'll help you with this. If you need it, come in. We'll counsel you. We'll help you to learn to pour, to cast that fear. 1 Peter 5:7 says it this way. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Don't let it in your soul. It will hinder you. It will eat you up. It will tear you apart. It's a cancer. Get rid of it. And then Philippians 4, 6, and 7, you know this, we teach it to you all the time. Don't be anxious about anything. Instead, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends your understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't let fear rule your life. Let the peace of Jesus rule your life. Colossians 3:15 is a command that we would do this, if you can advance to the next screen. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is how Jesus wants you to lead. This is how Jesus wants you to accomplish things for Him, through peace. And whether you're trying to lead a nation out of bondage in another country or trying to lead 3 preschool children, you need to lead from a heart of peace. Because if you're leading any other way, you're going to mess it up. Because if you're trying to lead those middle school children because they're frustrating you from a heart of anger and yelling, you're not doing your best work for God. But if your heart's at peace, see, and the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus is ruling your heart, you can lead your family well. You can nurture your children well, Mom. And I've never been a stay-at-home mom. Couldn't do it, all right? Hats off to moms who got a bunch of the little guys. It's amazing what you do. But whatever takes you off center of peace, you got to find a way to get that peace back. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The best way to do that is cast your fears and your stuff and your frustrations off on the Lord. All right, we've got to keep moving. Fourth thing, and this is, I think, central in Moses' life, and it sure has been in mine. The thing that will cause a death of vision, death of God's vision and purpose for our lives, is our own egocentrism. Self-centeredness. That's what egocentrism means. Whether it's a conscious attitude or an unconscious thinking that everything revolves around me, I become the center of the universe. But just think about it. If God has a great plan and a great vision for your life, who's at the center of that plan? God is. It's not you. God is. Folks, God's the center of the universe. You want Christ to be the center of your life, but it's so easy to forget and to drift from that. But remember, if God has a vision for your life, He's the center of it. Maybe these words will help. It's not what you can do for God, but what God can do through you. Sometimes we want to do great work for God. God doesn't need us to do that. He doesn't need us to do anything for Him. He's sufficient in Himself. It's the self-sufficiency of God. We teach it all the time. God doesn't need Crossroads Church. He doesn't need the 700-800 of us to do His work for Him. He's perfectly capable of doing that Himself. He chooses us because He knows that we're going to be happiest when we're doing His vision for our lives. So we got to shake this, I got to do stuff for God, and rather allow God to do through us. You see, that was Moses' problem. He killed the Egyptian. He took God's purpose into his own hands. He used the strength and the influence and the power of his personhood instead of being surrendered to the power of God working through him. And that's one of our big, big problems as people trying to live out the vision of God for our lives. We make it about us instead of about God. Point of application here, get over yourself. We just got to get over ourselves. And for somebody like me, and I'm not saying I am now, but it's taken a long, long time for me to learn to get over myself. You know, for a lot of years in ministry, and I've been at it for whatever, I don't know, even can't do the math anymore, 35 or whatever. I remember thinking I'd go to these leadership conferences and see all these guys, and I'm like, God, why don't you call me to the suburbs somewhere? How come I can't have a church of 15,000 people and be pushing information all over the planet? I can do what they can do.
You know, I don't know when it happened, but at some point in my journey, I realized I am a rural guy. I'm always going to be a rural guy. I don't want to be a suburban or an urban guy. For some reason, God hasn't called me to that, and I need to embrace that and be happy right here in rural Wauseon in a county of 40,000 people. I'm thrilled to be here, but it wasn't always that way because I wanted to do great things for God. Not about what I can do for God. It's about what God wants to do in me and through me. It's about the power of God. God doesn't need my hands. God doesn't need my voice. God doesn't need my brain. God needs me, an empty vessel who's committed to doing his work, not my own. And I think it took Moses 40 years of chasing sheep to get over himself. I don't understand why else God would wait 40 years. And I can't think like God, so there's probably other good reasons. But it's like, seriously, you're sending an 80-year-old to do this? What? I think it took 40 years for Moses to realize, God's going to do this, not me. And look at Acts 7:35. We already read it, but it says, this is the same Moses they'd rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" Moses was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. The first time around, Moses tried to do it. The second time around, God shows up unmistakably in a burning bush and says, "He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm sending you back to Egypt. Go lead my people out." This is the work of God now, not the work of Moses. It's time to go, Moses. It's go time. But Moses still didn't feel ready, and that's our fifth point. The fifth thing that can cause a death of a vision in our lives is a lack of faith, is a lack of faith. After 40 years of being in the wilderness, tending sheep, Moses had lost all confidence that he could do anything. And so when God called him at the burning bush, Moses gave God four excuses why he wasn't the man. Remember these? First one comes from Exodus 4:1. This is God who's called him at the burning bush. In chapter 3, Moses answers, "Well, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say the Lord didn't appear to you?" And it's a reasonable argument. They go back to Egypt and people say, "Why should we listen to you?" "Well, God appeared to me in this bush that burned and didn't burn up." Did he? All right. It's kind of a reasonable argument, all right? So Moses is going, it's not real credible here, God. Remember the second excuse when God pressed him further? Because, by the way, God isn't going to change his mind about his vision for your life. He's going to convince you to do it. He's not going to say, "You're right, Moses. Maybe there's somebody better to send." That's not going to happen. God has a vision for your life. It's just a question of whether you know it or not and whether you're living it out. So Moses said, who should I say is sending me? What's your name? Moses had a theology problem. He didn't know God well enough. And remember what God said? "Tell him the great I am has sent you." Moses wasn't done with his excuses. The third excuse, he says, "What if they don't follow me?" Which, again, is a pretty reasonable argument. These are the people who said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" He's saying, "God, they don't want to follow my leadership. I don't want to go there and lead because they don't want to follow. My first call to be a senior pastor, I didn't want to do it because I knew that church didn't want to follow me. I was a young buck. I was green. I thought I knew everything. They weren't going to follow me. Why are you sending me there, God?" Moses had a fourth excuse, and this one is so ironic because Stephen says that he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in speech and action. And yet, remember Moses' fourth excuse, anybody? He's, I'm slow of speech. I don't talk well. I'm going to mess this up because I'm a terrible public speaker. What? 40 years ago, you were powerful in speech and action. You see what a lack of confidence, you see what shame, you see what guilt, you see what it'll do to us? When we lack faith that God has equipped us and we beat ourselves down, we say, "I can't do that." God has to restore us, lift us up. And then you remember what God did? God had to equip Moses to go back. Remember how he equipped him? It's pretty elaborate. Remember the training he gave him? Come on, what did he give him? A stick. Gave him a stick. Just pick that stick up. Or no, it was a snake first. Was it a snake or a stick first? I don't know, whatever. Picks it up and it changes into a snake. Lays it down. Pick it up, down, up. Moses realized this is no ordinary stick, but that's all God gave him. God didn't send him to a workshop. God didn't give him a great team. God didn't give him a good marketing plan.
God didn't give him a new computer, didn't give him a desert vehicle, like what's that one stupid movie where the whole movie is them guys running around the desert and the stupid looking vehicle, what's that called? Anybody? What is it? That's Mad Max, yeah, all right. I watched that on a flight once. That was a waste of 2 hours I'll never get back. But anyway, what was I talking about? It's only going to get worse. I'm not 80 yet, but I'm moving that way. Stick! So he got this stick, that's all God gives him. But through the stick, 10 plagues came on Egypt. Without the stick, Pharaoh never releases the Israelites. It was through the stick that the Red Sea parted. It was through the stick that water came out of the rock. Without the stick, they don't get to the promised land. And all Moses had to do was hold the stick and point it every so often. See, it wasn't about his skill. It wasn't about his oratory. It wasn't about his strength. It was about what God put in his hand. Our point of application when you lack faith is to recognize the staffs God has put in your hand. He's given you some. He's given you some. Sometimes they're hard to find. Sometimes they're disguised like a, ew, snake, I don't want to touch that. But God equips you with staffs in your hands. You see, it's not about human power. It's about the power of God. And God chose to work in Moses' life through a stick. I got to wrap up here. We're getting late. You know, God has put a number of staffs in my hand now and in the hands of Crossroads Church that are awesome. And where one time in my ministry I thought I had to do a bunch of stuff and God was calling me to do it, one of the staffs I've learned that God has given us is the staff of networking and other people that we can partner with. And so 7 or 8 years ago, we started the Tri-State Co-op, and we now have, I don't even know, 9 or 10 churches who give 2% of their budget every year, and we pool that money so we can plant churches. And now in the last 7 or 8 years, we've planted, I think, 7 churches. And God brings people to us we don't even know. The last one we planted is in Wooster, Ohio, that the co-op funded. Wooster? I don't even know where that is. I'm not even sure I'm saying it right. It would never on my radar screen to see a church planted in Wooster, Ohio. And I never heard of a big tall guy named Greg Grimwood. But he shows up through God's providence, and we fund him, and he's planted a church called Southside Community Church in the south side of Wooster, Ohio, where they desperately need a gospel-centered church. We didn't do that. It's the staff of God that does those things. In the fall, church, we're gonna do another For My Town series in September. We did it last year. It's going to be different text, but we're going to do that again, kind of the 2019 version of For My Town. And then we're going to wrap that up by cooperating with a number of other churches in Fulton County in an event called Revive Ohio. And we're going to have people that are going to train us and then send us out in comfortable groups to talk with people in town and to pray with them. And if the opportunity arises, to talk to them about Jesus. And we'll be equipped to do that. We'll be trained to do that. And I'm just whetting your appetite on it this morning. You'll hear a lot more about this. But that's what's coming in September. So if you've tried before, if you've tried to have that conversation at work or with a family member and you're going, boy, I blew that. And now my punishment's tending sheep. Who knows what God's going to do to you? Maybe his vision for your life hasn't started yet. Maybe it's just about to start. Another way God's resourcing us, I launched this brochure about a month ago, the Southern African Initiative. We've revised it already. This was just a quick brochure to help you understand where we're headed, and we're going to have a more permanent version in a little bit. But I want you to pick them up. I put some at the tables out there, and they're in the Engage Center in our Mission Central there. But there's a list on the back flap now of all the collaborative partners. I think we get that. There it is. We're not doing much. God has somehow just used us to connect all of these organizations to support the planting of churches in Southern Africa. And a couple new partners just showed up. Lifeway Christian Resources, this is where Tyler Quillett works in Nashville. It's a major Christian publishing house, sends resources all over the world. Quillett still watches our sermons online and keeps in touch with what we're doing, and he and I talk occasionally, and he said about a month ago, he said, this African thing is awesome, dude. Can I talk to some people here? I said, I don't care. You're going to anyway, so whatever. I don't care what you do. And so he emails me a couple weeks ago and says, hey, I got a video call set up for you with the head of the global department of whatever. I said, okay. some guy named Craig. And we talked a couple weeks ago, and Craig is like, we want to resource you. This is incredible. This is so awesome. He said, one thing we can do, I think, is provide to all these pastors and church planters in Africa an online digital theological library. I'm like, seriously, you can do that? I said, what's in it? Oh, commentaries, study resources, Bible dictionaries, systematic theologies. I'm like, what? Because they don't have books, and they can't afford to buy them. But you know what they have? Mobile devices. They got them. And the training school that we're going to resource is all done in English. And so Lifeway Publishing is going to come on board and be a partner with us to supply scads of resources to these guys. I'm like, I didn't even think about that. It's another staff in our hand that God is giving us. Let me close with another illustration that comes out of that initiative. Some of you remember Ken Klein. You remember Ken and Connie Klein? They attended Crossroads for 3-4 years. Ken was superintendent at Archibald Schools for a number of years. And they came here and then they moved away. And they're now in Texas. He's actually retired down in Texas. And when I was in Africa the last time, a couple months ago, the administrator of this Bible college over there that's training the church planters came to me and said, Pastor Matt, do you know of anybody in the United States that could help me and kind of mentor me? Because he's kind of stuck in this role. He wasn't really trained for that. He said, we need fresh vision. They know they got to build this school to keep up with the planting needs that we're going to try to support them in. And I immediately thought of Ken, but I didn't say anything. I wanted to get home and talk to him. So I got home and pushed a bunch of information to Ken, and we've talked. And our last conversation before we made a decision, Ken said, well, how can I help this guy, Matt? I said, Ken, he needs fresh vision. You have that. You know how to build a school from a school of 20 to 100 people. He needs organizational help. He needs administrative help. They need to put some systems in place. They need a vision for facilities. Ken, you know how to do all that. He said, well, how would I do that? I said, well, set up a Zoom call, and you can call him, and you guys can exchange info. And so last Monday, we had a video conference between myself and Isaac, the bishop over there, and Dr. Morgan, the administrator of the school, and Ken Klein. And before that call, when I was on the phone call with Ken, I said, so Ken, you can do that. Are you interested? And he was silent on the phone for a few seconds. And I thought, he's going to bail. This isn't going to work. And Ken said, Matt, let me just tell you something. I might get a little emotional here, sorry. He said, for the better part of the last year when I pray, I've been praying, Jesus, is all my decades of educational experience just done now? Is that just over? He said, you know, Matt, I can only play golf so many times a week. I'm not to that point yet. But, he said, and I've just been praying. I've been frustrated that, God, all these years of experience, decades I've had in administration, is it just over and done? That's death of a vision. That's death of a vision. And then he said, Matt, I think this is exactly what I've been praying about. I'm in. What's the next step? And that's what led to that video call. And who knows, but when God's greatest purpose for Ken's life is just starting instead of being over. And who knows if God's greatest purpose for your life hasn't started yet. Whatever's in your heart that has caused the death of a vision to you, apply these steps we've talked about this morning. And we'll pray for your faith, that you can recognize and see the staffs that God has put in your hand. And I got to do this yet. Sorry, you guys. I skipped over it, Jesse. Go back to that Exodus 14 text, I think it is. You remember when Moses led the people out in a few months and they're stuck between the Red Sea and the advancing Egyptian army because Pharaoh had changed his mind. And they're stuck. And God says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. It's one of the few times in Scripture God seems a little frustrated because somebody's pouring out their heart to him. And Moses is like, wait, God, there's like a sea here. It's like right here. We're like standing on the beach because there's an army back here with a bunch of chariots and they want to kill us. That's why I'm crying out to you. He says, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? A stick? Oh, yeah, a stick. Sea parts, wind blows, dries up, an entire nation walks through the middle of a sea with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. Not because Moses was educated, not because he could speak well, not because he was smart, not because he had a position, not because he had global influence, not because he was the prince of Egypt, because he had a stick. And the stick displayed the power of God. And Christian brother and sister in Christ, I believe God has given you sticks. Find them. Use them. Wield them well, and you'll see the power of God.